Scripture commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I must say, of being around this congregation, there's many occasions for rejoicing. I was just walking in, saying hi to a few people today, and I was reminded of Mike and Jill's wedding coming up this week. We have Jared and Lauren's wedding later in the summer. We have a new child on the way, Ethan and Samantha. We have a glorious day yesterday where Eddie and Debbie were moved into their new home. And John said it was just like the old days. Everybody pulling together and accomplishing something for a member of the church. And I appreciated that comment, just like the old days. And as we said last week, it's one thing to acquire property, to acquire a home when you're at the prime of your life and just starting off and everything's in order and everything's fine. It's another thing to climb out of a setback and overcome problems and triumphantly reassert oneself. I'm still here. The dominion mandate is still being fulfilled. I'm back. And that's the case with Ed and Debbie. Rejoice with those that rejoice, but also weep with those that weep. We have missing today the Niver family, and they're struggling. Some of you have heard Mr. Niver has spent 2 days in the hospital, and Mrs. Niver was sick during that time. She needed care as well, and he's waiting for the results of a biopsy to come back this week. So we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the way it is in the kingdom. In our Hebrew study, we've said many times that the primary hearers of this epistle were first century Jewish converts to the Christian faith. And the main thrust of the epistle is to them. But yet we're told in the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture has value to us. So we as secondary hearers have a lot that we can gain from this study. We see indications in the scriptures themselves when an epistle was written, oftentimes it was accompanied by the direction to, after you guys read this, make sure you circulate it around to the other churches. It's part of the inspired canon. The stuff that Paul wrote to Corinthians, the church at Corinth, well, directly applicable to those guys. But there's something for the people up at Philippi and Ephesus to glean from that as well, and for us even today. The main thrust of Hebrews is encouragement in their new condition in the new covenant, and a warning not to revert back to Old Covenant Judaism and a rejection of their Messiah, Jesus. Some of the most concentrated material in this branch of systematic theology, if we were theologians studying systematics, there'd be a branch of our study called Christology, the study of Jesus. Well, some of the most concentrated material in all of Scripture is found in these early chapters of Hebrews. But we have to consider some of the radical pressures these brothers and sisters were facing in talking to their former co-religionists, their former Jewish friends. You guys are worshiping and serving a dead Messiah. I don't get it. I mean, I know there's a lot in the scriptures about a Messiah coming to conquer the nations. All the nations of the world, as a matter of fact. And your guy's dead, so they said. Another problem I have with you Christians. You worship on Sunday. Don't you know the commandments say Saturday's the day of worship? The seventh day. God said it right in stone. What are you guys doing meeting on the first day of the week? It's almost like you think this battle's been won already, and you're beginning your week in rest, rather than looking forward to a rest to come. I don't get you guys. And you're saying that circumcision is no longer required? Hey, that's our primary covenant sign. That's our major distinctive. That's what makes us Jews. You're saying that's not important? And what's with all this water from above business? This baptism? What about our feasts? You don't celebrate those anymore? What about Passover? You say your Eucharist combines all of those into one? I don't know. And one more thing that really freaks me out about you Jewish Christians. You're saying that you sit down in God's presence and you drink wine with Him? This is too much for me to fathom. You need to come back and join the old ways, my friend. But then on the other hand, we have to consider that these early Hebrews that were under so much pressure, the fate of the old covenant Jewish world with their temple, their holy city, and their now abrogated systems of rituals and life was soon to be torn in two. As a matter of fact, the veil had already been torn in two from top to bottom. The large temple doors had been ripped off in an earthquake. Soon the temple was to be utterly destroyed and burned. We could say, not one stone left upon another. That would be what would welcome them if they were to go back. You don't want to go back to that. You don't want to go back to that now lifeless old covenant. The holy city Jerusalem was soon to be left desolate, experiencing some of the worst suffering ever experienced by all humanity before or since. The system of rituals, being largely tied to the temple, would only be remembered in small vestiges of former glory. There was nothing to go back to. We today, as a secondary audience, as secondary hearers of this epistle, we have much to gain from hearing these same words that the early Christian Hebrews heard. We too can learn of our Messiah Jesus. We too are warned not to return to our former allegiances and beliefs. I think on a very small scale, some of us here at Tri-City know something about leaving the past behind and coming on to something new. Many of us, at least in the first generation of this church, came from other areas of the country. Many of us might have been military, and we thought we were here for a short time, but God had other plans. And when we left something, sometimes there was a tug back. Hey, aren't you coming back? Aren't you coming back to the old ways, the old location? There were some pressures to reject some of the new things and return to former things, even within the framework of the Christian family. How much more would it have been to depart from an entire covenant order to something new? As an aside, I remember a lot of us left a position of paedobaptism and came to this church when it was a Baptist church, thinking that it was right to do. We embraced credobaptism. Well, that wasn't easy with some of our past relations. What in the world are you doing? And I remember happily when our doctrine advanced to the point where we too became paedobaptists. That would be an example of returning to something that was good in the old ways. But there was this one lady I remember. She was very troubled. She said, Paul, I believe that it's proper for us to baptize practicing covenantal baptism. I believe it's proper for us to baptize our infants, but I don't dare tell my mother because I just spent so much time arguing with her how it was right to only baptize when you made a profession of faith. She was arguing the other point. She said, what should I do? I said, just get a little humility and go back and rejoice that you found the truth. This morning, we're going to move forward in our study of Hebrews and consider the latter verses of Hebrews chapter 6. In the early verses of Hebrews 6, we had some of the sternest words in all of Scripture warning against apostasy. And this we covered last week. I don't know where you could go in the Bible to find any more scary words about don't go back, don't leave the faith. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is a very strong warning against true covenant apostasy. But this week, in the latter verses of Hebrews chapter 6, we have some of the most comforting words of assurance in all of Scripture. The transition is really found in verse 9. It pivots at verse number 9. After all of those stern warnings, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Looking at the fuller picture, we understand the essential message is not primarily one of condemnation, but rather a message of encouragement and even inspiration. And then we'll find at the end of our text in chapter 6, a tie back to the reason for our encouragement and inspiration. It's because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest on the order of Melchizedek. He is the source of our comfort and assurance. Hebrews chapter 6, 10 through 20 today. Hear the words of God. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same allegiance, same diligence, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now we have some text about God's original covenant promise to Abraham and the fact that God swore upon himself his promise. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the disciples once prayed, Lord, increase our faith. And another man once said, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. We voice these same requests this morning before your heavenly throne. Increase our faith. We believe, but O Heavenly Father, help thou our unbelief. Consider our fragile condition and visit us with your Holy Spirit as we hear your inspired, canonized, and preserved words again this hour, and as we attempt to give their sense. Take the mustard-sized grain of faith we bring and fit us for moving mountains. May your strength be perfect in our weakness. Use us for your eternal purposes and glory. Take us as we give ourselves to you. For we ask in the name of and on the authority of King Jesus, the living Christ. Amen. The warnings against the covenant apostasy, which we heard last week, are very sobering. But they're not consistent with what we see in verse 9, things that accompany salvation. Well, what are those things? What are those things that accompany salvation? Well, for one, full assurance of hope unto the end. That's something we have that accompanies salvation. And then, faithful and hopeful inheritance of the promises. That's ours too. The unchangeable nature of God's intent to save. Strong encouragement for the heirs of this blessed hope. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. These are things that we are given that accompany salvation. Does every member of the historical church, the historical covenant community, is every member an heir of these things? No. Not everyone in the historical church, the churches that are subject to mixture and error, are saved. Or could we say eternally elect? But that is why the warnings are given in the earlier part of this chapter. But the covenant members, with true faith and continuance in Christ, are not left without assurance. They're not left by God to twist in the wind. When a loving Heavenly Father adopts us, He does not want us to be ever in doubt about our security in Him. He wants us to be assured. Some of us here in this congregation know something about adoption. And when you're adopted by a loving father, do you think that father would have a posture of, you know, I'm not really sure if you're in this family or not. We'll see. No, he doesn't want that. He wants to provide assurance. You're in my family now, son or daughter, with all the rights of an heir. Some of the new Hebrew Christians were contemplating a return to the religion that was centered in the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was a place that was to be utterly destroyed in a raging fire that would consume the adversaries of God. We have to understand that reality as we read those warnings in the first part of Hebrews chapter 6. You're going back into a destruction. You're going back to death. You don't want to do that. We also need to understand that the epistle is addressed to the Hebrews, plural, not a bunch of individuals. Sometimes we have a tendency to read the scriptures and think this is just intended for individuals. And we err when we read everything as a message to our individual heart. No, those warnings in Hebrews chapter 6 were given to a corporate group, a group of Hebrews, some of which were thinking about leaving. And finally, what was that leaving? Was it a matter of the wayward breath of the heart? No, we're talking about outward visible apostasy, definitively renouncing Jesus the Christ and going back to the old covenant ways. That's outward apostasy. That's the warning. The strength of our consolation is based entirely upon God's character. Notice it said, it is impossible for God to lie. Some of you, when your kids are, I'm sure I heard the question several times, if God is so powerful, could he make a rock so big that he couldn't move it, or something like that? Some logical conundrum. Some nonsensical question. It is impossible for our God, who is the personification of truth, to lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God does not change. His word does not change. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the non-changeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. If our salvation were in any way dependent upon us, where would there be strong consolation in that? There would not be strong consolation in that. We're told here in these precious verses of assurance, don't look to yourselves. Look away from yourselves and look to Christ. That's where you'll find the assurance. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm reminded of the story of Peter walking on the water successfully for a time. But then he turned, and what did he do? Well, we know the story. He took his eyes off of Jesus. He looked at the surrounding circumstances. And he possibly looked at his own feet and said, what am I doing here? And he began to sink. Well, that's a helpful illustration for what happens to us when we begin to try to base our assurance upon how we're doing. That's slavery. That's not the basis of our assurance. All we hear from that is, pedal harder, pedal harder. Pedal harder. You can never pedal hard enough. I remember personally when our church shifted the doctrine from Arminianism, the set of beliefs that would say salvation is up to our choice, to Calvinism, the set of beliefs that would say our salvation is up to God's sovereign choice. When we went through that transition in the 80s, it was unsettling for a time for me personally, because prior to that, I was basing my salvation on things I had done and things I had said. I prayed a certain prayer. I did certain things. And I was going along in the belief that that would be sufficient. But we learned that that doesn't line up with Scripture. We learn that salvation is a matter of God's electing gracious choice. And when I was confronted with that reality, it was unsettling. Because I said, where is my assurance now? It's not on those things I did. And I was familiar enough with my ability to deceive myself that you can generate anything in your inner thoughts about how good you are. You can compare yourself to your neighbor, whatever. All of those things come back in this spiritual short circuit, and I'm left with nothing but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not good enough. I could no longer depend upon my profession. I could no longer depend upon the numerous times that I had knelt down and pronounced myself saved. What did I have left? I had only the character and the promises of God. And I could see in Scripture that God is not capricious. He doesn't tease us with these things. You might be in, and you might not. That's not the God we serve. And also, God is not stingy with His grace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I remembered 2 Timothy 1, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." And there was a glorious shifting and a relaxing when you move from self-effort and personal volition to trusting in a sovereign God with immutable promises, confirmed by an oath, confirmed by the blood of Christ. The Westminster Confession tells us, when it speaks on assurance, this certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We get that now. There's more later. Whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's our assurance. That's our hope. That's our basis. But it's not easy. Sometimes life is a rough ride. And the confession addresses that. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet, are they never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. There are times when our assurance is challenged, but we're not to utter despair. It's to be revived. And oftentimes we lose our assurance due to sin in our lives, due to neglect of the means of grace. Many of us here can say, I understand what that's talking about. There was a time when I seemed to fall away and I didn't know where I was. But you're back. But you're back. Don't do it again. Our consolation, our hope, is an exceedingly good one. We've been placed in an exceedingly good and happy condition through this person, Jesus, this high priest of the order of Melchizedek, an order even higher than the Levitical priests. We look out at the world, and certainly it's in turmoil presently, isn't it? I was talking to a policeman last week, just making conversation. I said, I bet you've had a lot of cases this week or something like that. And he shifted his countenance and said, you have no idea. And I said, oh, he's serious. I said, yeah, it seems like we're plummeting off. We're going over a cliff. He said, that's exactly what it feels like. We're going over a cliff. Our world is in turmoil. But you know, don't fret about it too much. We think of the elections. Man, the elections. You know, I just as an aside, some of the names of these candidates, I mean, really, Charles Dickens couldn't make up better names. I mean, can you believe we got a guy named Trump? Now, I'm not saying anything about his positions or issues or character or anything, just the name. I think somebody's got a sense of humor somewhere along the line here. Remember when we consider these elections, the media is in the business of selling news. That's their business. Don't fret about it too much. Don't take it too seriously. I'm not saying don't vote, don't understand the issues, examine the candidates, run for office yourself. Sure. But don't take it too seriously. Don't let it upset you. We read in Scripture, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Elections. Which Caesar will be in power next? Whoever he or she will be, they're not going to become our Savior. But also, they will not become our doom. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But we live in such turmoil. The government is taxing us to death. They're taking all our money. The government. Hey, that's what governments do. That's their job. They've always tried to decapitalize the citizens. It's in their DNA. Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What is this thing we call history after all? What's the meaning of it all? What's the purpose of all this stuff? God's interest in all of these events, elections, natural disasters, economic turmoil, ups and downs, nations rising and falling, God's interest is the perfecting of his church. All of these things are a backdrop. They're tools to that end. I think one of the most colorful descriptions of this idea of God perfecting the church was Jim Jordan saying, what's going on now with the church being the bride of Christ through the tribulations of history. What's going on is analogous to Queen Esther in her 12 months of soaking in oil and perfume, getting ready for the night with the king. I looked in a commentary and it said, this process of Esther and all the other girls having to prepare themselves for 12 months for one night with the king certainly shows the evils of polygamy. Yeah, of course it does. But that's not the main point. We're given a picture of the preparation of the bride and these troubles and trials that we endure as a people and as individuals are like those perfumes, and we're basking in them, we're soaking in them, we're being changed, we're being made more desirable for the king. And that's what history is all about. These things are just preparatory for the most important and most valued component of history, the church. We read in Romans, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Don't take them too seriously. A very imperfect analogy to our happy condition. I remember in basic training, and again, I have to premise this, I'm not like some of you tough guys. I never killed anybody. I never really did anything heroic. Although one time we did run out of coffee, and I went and got some new coffee. But other than that, my time in the service was somewhat uneventful. But I do remember in basic training, even in the Air Force, this was back in the early 70s, back when they could still get a little physical with you, and back when they could yell at you. Now, I wouldn't recommend this in the home. I would never do it in the school. But I think we miss something if you've never had a big 6.5-foot gorilla in your face calling you a maggot. I just think we need that. I had this one TI that used to say, you would gag a maggot. Now, I'm not recommending talking like that to anyone, but I am saying that you've missed part of your experience if you haven't had that. And I think that it wouldn't take much work to go to Scripture and find even more colorful descriptions of who we are apart from Christ. We're not too good. Maggots might even be a little better than some of the things we're told about ourselves apart from Christ. But in basic training, you have this experience where you're put into this setting and told that you're a maggot, told that you would gag a maggot. You're not even really a person for a while. But then, by some miraculous thing, you get through it. And the last day of training eventually comes up on the calendar. And all of a sudden, these people that were calling you maggots are treating you like a human being. And it's a wonderful feeling. It's an elevating feeling. I remember that on the last day, as we were packing up our stuff, getting ready to ship out on the bus, going to different bases and things like that, that guys would come back kind of excited. Hey, I just talked to Sergeant Jones, and you wouldn't believe it. Man, We stood there and we talked for 4 or 5 minutes, man. You know, the weather, sports, stuff like that. Well, what was the point? The point is he was talking to you now as if you were a person. I remember one guy said, yeah, I went into Captain Horner and I saluted him and he saluted me back and we talked for 4 or 5 minutes. It was like I was a person. Well, that is a very imperfect picture of what our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. We were maggots. And now we talk to our King. Now we sit with Him and eat and drink with Him. We could make other analogies that would perhaps touch and embrace some of our happy condition even more. We could say that it isn't like we're just recruits in basic training. It's like we're traitors, condemned in the dungeon. But we had somebody of our number go to headquarters. It's like he went under a curtain there, and he had something with him, and he went in to the commander-in-chief's office. And he came back. The curtain was opened. And now we've been washed from our filth. We've been allowed to wear the uniform of the army. And I don't know if I fully understand this part, but we've been invited to headquarters to confer with the commander and share in ruling. We have a happy condition in Christ. Let us conclude with the blessed words of Romans chapter 8, words of blessed assurance. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen.